Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Can anyone read the Bible without discerning the need for sinful human beings to repent? The word repentance seldom appears in the Old Testament, but the prophets often preached on the necessity of changing one's mind and behavior. Instead of the word repentance, the Old Testament uses words like turn or return. The Lord instructed Ezekiel to tell the Israelites, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? But if the wicked turn from his wickedness, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby." Ezekiel 32:11-19. God commanded the prophet Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever." Jeremiah 3:12. God provided many reasons for Israel to turn back to the Lord, but they often refused to do so. Amos quotes the Lord as saying over and over, "Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord." Amos 4:6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Can anyone doubt that these great prophets were preaching vigorously and faithfully to lead the Israelites to repentance? When one comes to the New Testament, he finds the word repentance used many times. The noun form, metanoia, is used 24 times, and the verb form, metanoeo, is used 34 times. Matthew introduces the work of John the Baptist with these words, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Matthew 3:1-2. John the Baptist demanded that his hearers change their minds toward sin and commit themselves to the kingdom of God. As John became well known, many of the Jews went out into the wilderness to hear him. They were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Matthew 3:5-6. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees made the effort to hear John. When he saw them, he said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Matthew 3:7-9. Will you please think with me today on the fruits of repentance? Was it necessary for John the Baptist to use such harsh language in speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees? I do not know what was necessary, but I know what John did. John knew the disposition and character of these sectarian movements among the Jews, and did not mince words in his denunciation of their attitudes and actions. If more preachers in our day had the courage of John the Baptist, would churches be so indifferent toward the Bible's teaching? Would they continually introduce doctrines and practices that have no scriptural authority? Would they not be more careful about maintaining the moral and spiritual purity of the church? John commanded the Jews to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3:8. Was John telling the Jews who came to his baptism that they had not come for the right reasons? They may have come because they were afraid of the wrath of God and not in order to obey the Lord. They may have come to John's baptism out of anger that he was not teaching what they expected and wanted. He encouraged them to show by their deeds that their repentance was genuine. But what does it really mean to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance? An appeal to Paul's letter to the Colossians may help us to understand what is involved in the radical change God demands of each of us who would become and remain His children. According to Paul, the Colossians had been buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also they were risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. Colossians 2:12. Paul was emphasizing that the Colossians had heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed the Lord in baptism. What difference did the obedience of the Colossians make in their daily lives? Paul's letter to the Colossians tells what the Lord expected of those Christians. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. When one has genuinely repented, he will continue to seek heavenly things. He will strive to so live as to have God's approval. That means he will avoid conduct that is unbecoming to a Christian. The Colossian letter helps us to do good and to avoid the evil. Producing fruits of repentance will aid us in avoiding fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Paul demanded that those who had been raised with Christ mortify those members which are upon the earth, such as fornication, uncleanness, and greed. There simply is no way a child of our holy God can participate in these forbidden fruits and continue to have God's approval. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Galatians 5:19-21. When we witness these immoral activities in the lives of professed Christians, we can know they are not bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Producing fruits worthy of repentance means we must make radical changes in our thinking and in our conduct. I have read to you where Paul said, in effect, keep on thinking about heaven and not about the things of this earth. Colossians 3:1-2. He urged his brothers and sisters at Colossae to put off the old man and put on the new man. These expressions indicate a complete revamping of one's life, a total conversion to the cause of Jesus Christ. In case some of the Colossians might have had difficulty figuring out what they were to put off and what they were to put on, Paul specifies what they were to do. Now also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3:8-9. Since the Colossians had become Christians, they were not to behave any longer like the people of the world. Does that message need preaching to Christians in our age? Paul does not dwell, however, on the negative aspects of being a Christian, although these negative considerations are vitally important. He instructed the Colossians to put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Colossians 3:10. What is involved in putting on the new man? Paul provides several answers, which we shall examine for a short time. In Christ, there are no differences with respect to national origin or education or social status. Paul told the Colossians that they were renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. In our lives as Christians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. These powerful concepts help us to realize that in Christ, discrimination on the basis of race or color or condition of servitude cannot be justified. Is that not a radical change from worldly thinking and behavior? That is one fruit worthy of repentance. Christians are to put on certain kinds of behavior that harmonize with one's calling as a child of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Colossians 3:12-13. time will not allow an extensive examination of these attitudes and activities, but I shall take a look at some of them. As God's children, how important is it that we put on bowels of mercies? That expression means compassion, tender-hearted mercies. In our business dealings with our employers or employees or our customers, can we understand how much this attitude expresses the will of our God? A compassionate attitude influences every act of a Christian, whether in his home, in his business, in his profession, or in his community. Of course, non-Christians may also be compassionate, but in too many cases they have pragmatic reasons, not moral reasons for their compassion. They may be understanding and tender-hearted because it pays, or it is what they enjoy. Christians are compassionate because they have been transformed by the power of the gospel and strive to exemplify the very mind of Jesus Christ. They are demonstrating the fruits of repentance. Paul urges Christians to forgive one another, if any have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Forgiveness is not one option among many for Christians. If we refuse to forgive, we shall not be forgiven. Is that not what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15. I remember hearing a woman say concerning the man who had murdered her son, "I will never forgive him." I can understand the anger and bitterness of that mother, but she is doing herself greater harm than she is doing the murderer. If she does not forgive, she will not be forgiven. Christians forgive others, regardless of the sin, because Christ has forgiven us. But we cannot forgive, and Christ will not forgive, until the sinner repents and seeks forgiveness. We were forgiven when we believed the gospel, repented of our alien sins, confessed our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:15 and 16. How can any Christian refuse to forgive his fellow man in view of the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy in Christ Jesus? Could your fellow man ever sin more grievously against you than we have sinned against our holy God? If God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven us, we ought to forgive others. Forgiveness is especially important in the close, intimate atmosphere of the home. We are being overly romantic or naive if we imagine that conflicts do not arise between husbands and wives. The husband or wife may be inattentive or forgetful or abrasive. We cannot live in such close relationships without occasionally getting on one another's nerves. These conflicts are inevitable, but they do not need to do permanent damage to the relationship. We should have the generosity of disposition to confess our wrongs to one another and to forgive one another. I have serious doubts that any attitude could be more helpful in marriage than that of forgiveness. Incidentally, our companions in the home can see when we have been truly converted to Christ. I remember a poem that was popular several years ago in church bulletins. You don't have to tell it. It will show in your face. Forgiveness is also vital in our relationships in the church. Members of all churches have some difficulties, misunderstandings, and conflicts. Churches have been known to have confusion and even divisions over what preacher to hire, what kind of meeting house to erect, whether or not to have a kitchen in the church building, and so on. If we have the attitude Paul discussed in Colossians 3, which our Lord enforced in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not going to allow personal differences to separate us. When harsh words have been spoken, or we have questioned another's motives because their views differed from ours, we must ask for forgiveness when we have sinned against our brethren. and we must be willing to forgive when they have sinned against us. As you can readily discern, forgiveness is a fruit of repentance. But are the attitudes and attributes listed in Colossians 3 and in parallel passages really workable? If we show compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness, will not people, perhaps even family members and fellow Christians, take advantage of us? Some powerful voices have argued that these attitudes are signs of weakness. Thrasymachus, an ancient political philosopher, insisted that those who honor moral norms are always at a disadvantage. He stressed the need for power ethics that would exclude kindness, forgiveness, and humility unless they contributed to his welfare. Niccolo Machiavelli, the Italian prince, hated Christianity because it denied strong military virtues. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who was so influential on Adolf Hitler and who is quite popular among many American teachers, severely criticized Christianity as the most malignant form of falsehood. It is really poisonous, decadent, weakening. It produces nincompoops, not men. Nietzsche considered energy, virility, self-assertion, self-reliance, and self-determinism the highest values. He argued that humility, meekness, compassion, and forgiveness are signs of weakness. The political naturalism of men like Machiavelli and Nietzsche have plunged nations into war and allowed tyrants like Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and similar monsters to abuse and misuse millions of their own people as well as others. Life on earth would be impossible if we were to adopt the dog-eat-dog philosophy of the men I have mentioned. The gentleness, kindness, and compassion of the lowly Nazarene did more to soften the attitudes and behaviors of human beings than all the rantings and ravings of Nietzsche, Machiavelli, and Hitler. And Hitler, contrary to the contentions of the neo-Nazis and the white supremacists, was a madman. Are the virtues I have read to you from Colossians 3 practical? They are practical, but that is not the reason Paul recommended them. Inspiration provides these great principles because they are right, because they show that we have allowed the mind of Christ to permeate our lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. If we think like Christ, we shall behave like Him. Colossians 3 urges us to put on, in addition to all the qualities we have been studying, the supreme virtue, love. Paul calls it the bond of perfectness. Humility, forgiveness, and all the other virtues are really meaningless unless they are motivated by love. Love for God and love for our fellow men. In his great chapter on love, Paul listed three essential elements of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. He added, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. It is the greatest because the others would have little or no meaning without love. Peace and gratitude are also blessings and responsibilities that belong to the one who has been transformed through the gospel of Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. When the love of God flows through a person's heart, he is going to seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:11. He knows that material objects are not eternal, however desirable they may be on earth. He is to follow the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14:19. In addition, he should continually express his gratitude to God for the great blessings God has so graciously given. Paul commanded the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. The truly converted will take advantage of every opportunity to learn God's word, so that it may dwell in him richly in all wisdom. If every member of the body of Christ really understood this great truth, would we have any difficulty in getting every member to be present at every service? Sunday and Wednesday Bible classes, gospel meetings, and vacation Bible schools provide many opportunities to become better students of the Word. If we have really experienced that radical change called conversion, attending services and studying the Bible will be fruits of repentance. Those who have put off the world and put on Christ will also desire to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These activities clearly refer to the public worship services of the church. How could we teach and admonish one another unless there were some kind of worship service? You and I cannot afford to be absent from the worship of the Lord's church. We need spiritual growth, comfort, and encouragement that come from such corporate worship. It gives us wonderful opportunities for showing our gratitude to God. We are to worship with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Paul's final admonition in this section of Colossians 3 encourages Christians to do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Christians must be men and women who give their lives to the Lord. Like Christ, we must do always those things that please Him. John 8:29. Do you remember the question Jesus asked? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? Luke 6:46. All we do in religion must be done in the name of the Lord and to please our Lord. What the Lord requires at times may seem inappropriate and even burdensome, but He always looks out for our welfare. If you are not a Christian, will you not give your life to Him today and then spend the rest of your life producing fruits worthy of repentance? Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.